Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 30th, 2002. Today's session is titled, The Church and Homosexuality, Session 2, A Lutheran Hermeneutic for Homosexuality, presented by Bishop Robert Rimbo. The number is RIR2002-02. Let's listen in.
Come, 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 Holy Spirit, come.
That's it.
Come, 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 Holy Spirit, come.
Again.
Presbyterian, right?
That's good.
The title of today is A Lutheran, and I want to do this a little different than the way it appeared on the board. Hermeneutic. For homosexuality. I promise you not to write too much. Because then you'd be really challenged to try to read my writing, which is terrible. Our kids have had teachers who asked if their father was a physician, so that's all. I mean that very much the way it reads up there, that it's Lutheran. I think it's Luther's hermeneutic. For reading the Bible, and it's mine. But we'll talk about that some more. Another way of putting it is how one guy reads the Bible and the world. And I think that's what hermeneutics is. It's not just reading Scripture, but it's reading the world into which the Scripture has been given, in which the Scripture has been placed. And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about some very Lutheran ideas about how to read the Bible and how to read the world. And when, as Lutherans, we talk about that, we always talk about it in terms of how we are saved. That's how Luther read the Bible. It's always connected with what theologians call soteriology. That's a good word for the New York Times crossword puzzle. It means how people are saved. And it's an important element in how Lutheran reads the Scriptures and, in fact, how he reads the world. Some of you are going to be offended by what I say this afternoon, so we might as well get that over with now. It's like a seminary professor of mine who would begin evening prayer by saying, some of you are going to cough because of the incense, so why don't you cough now and get it over with? And some of you are going to come out of here thinking that I'm pretty arrogant, and that's okay. I can live with it if you can. Okay, this was Luther's own hermeneutic for reading the Bible, and there are all sorts of stories about how he came to this point. There's the wonderful story about what he calls the Tower Experience, where he was deeply engrossed in studying the Book of Romans, and aha! You know, a light bulb went on over his head, like in the old cartoons, and he got the key. It's called the breakthrough moment in Luther's own personal theology. But I'm going to read you just a couple of paragraphs from this volume of Luther's works. By the way, complete set is down in the library down here if you really want to have some help sleeping. But the table talks are always fun. And this is what he says in Table Talk number 5518 from the winter of 1542 to 1543. For a long time, I went astray in the monastery and didn't know what I was about. To be sure, I knew something, but I didn't know what it was until I came to the text in Romans 1, verse 17, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." That text helped me. There I saw what righteousness Paul was talking about. Earlier in the text, I read righteousness. I related the abstract righteousness with the concrete, the righteous one, and became sure of my cause. I learned to distinguish between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of the gospel. I lacked nothing before this, except that I made no distinction between the law and the gospel. I regarded both as the same thing, and held that there was no difference between Christ and Moses, except the times in which they lived and their degrees of perfection. But when I discovered the proper distinction, namely, that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I made myself free. Then Dr. Pomeranus said, "I began to experience a change," that's his nickname, Luther's nickname. "I began to experience a change when I read about the love of God and what it signifies passively, namely, that by which we are loved by God. Before I had always taken love actively, namely that by which we love God." The doctor, Martin Luther, said, "Yes, it is clear, by charity or by love, that it's often understood in the scriptures of that which God, by which God loves us. However, in Hebrew, the genitives of love are difficult." Then he added, "Nevertheless, other passages afterward make these clear." The point of the Dr. Pomeranus talking there is to say that when he discovered the difference, as he puts it, between Moses and Christ, or between law and gospel, then that was the breakthrough moment for him in his own personal theology and in his way of doing theology. And that's what I want to talk about today. Not only does Luther say that, but the Augsburg Confession says that. I think there are three ways. You know, the Augsburg Confession is the fundamental Lutheran confessional statement from 1530, at which the confessors met in Augsburg, Germany, to make their case, basically, before the Holy Roman Empire and a few other folks. And in that document, it's also articulated that this way of understanding scripture, of reading the Bible, is to be distinguished from the more prevalent common way of reading the Bible at that time, which is scholastic theology, medieval scholastic theology. We'll talk about that a little bit. I'm very grateful that you haven't had supper yet. That's right. No one has snuck away and gone to McDonald's or anything. Okay, because otherwise you'd probably be falling asleep right now. So I'm glad that we're going to eat later. Hopefully you'll keep awake. So what I'm talking about is a Lutheran hermeneutic, how one guy, or maybe two of us, me and Luther, read the Bible, and what is called most commonly the law-promise dialectic, or the law-gospel dialectic. What's the alternative? At the time of Martin Luther, the alternative was a scholastic approach to theology. It was a hermeneutic that says, that basically read the Bible as a code, or as a set of laws, or as a set of principles, or even as a set of doctrines, or a set of truths that are all more or less equal. Things that God wants us to know, and what we couldn't or wouldn't know on our own. So that then the qualitative difference, if you will, between Moses and Christ, as Luther puts it, or between law and gospel, as Luther says, doesn't exist for the medieval theologians, for the scholastic theologians. But for him, there is a qualitative difference. There is a major difference. The entire Bible, for them, is God's own canon for what we are to believe, how we are to behave, and so forth and so on. But for Luther, there's a difference between Moses, the law, and Christ, the gospel. That becomes then the lens, as Dan has said in Manna and Mercy, that becomes the glasses through which Luther reads the scriptures. It's a different view of the Bible. The Bible is not a list of specifications for human behavior, human life. It's not a textbook on geography or history. It's not a bunch of stuff to be learned by memory, although we can certainly benefit from learning it from memory. But it is God's diagnosis, I'm changing metaphors here, and God's prognosis for our lives and for all of humankind in God's world. My professor, one of my professors at seminary, Ed Schrader, would say that it's like the patient's chart on your hospital bed. It's your diagnosis and your prognosis. And it's there is also then with it a corollary hermeneutic for reading the world. So we have a hermeneutic for reading the Bible that is called switch to green. Law and gospel. And we have a corollary hermeneutic for reading the world that is called the two kingdoms. Have you heard of that theory, that theology of Luther? Who has? You have some idea of what I'm talking about then. Okay. The two kingdoms theology, and he uses, unfortunately, as a left-handed person, he says that the left-hand kingdom is the kingdom of the law, and as the right-hand kingdom is the kingdom of the gospel. The interesting thing that we always have to keep in mind, though, is that both are God's kingdom. Luther makes the case in several places that the kingdom of the left, the order of the world, for example, the laws that keep us going, scientific laws, the law of gravity that holds us to the earth, for example, he would say is one of those laws. The Ten Commandments, the constitution of the government in which you live, and in fact, a lot of the Bible, Luther would say, that's all designed to make the world safe for Jesus, so to speak. It's all designed to make it possible for the body of Christ to do its important work in the world, and that is to bear witness to Christ and bring people into relationship with this Lord, this Savior, this Christ. It's a very interesting kind of an approach to how the world works. So God's left hand, I should be standing this way, God's left hand is God at work in the old creation, the secular creation, if you will. Although it's very important that we remember that it's still God's creation. It's that the secular world is still God's world, okay? We need to hang on to that. God is at work in that old seculum, as the Latin word puts it, the old creation. And that's to be distinguished from the new creation, what God is doing in Christ to help us, to save us, to give us prognosis. So that it's diagnosis and it's prognosis. The same God with different operations, or another way to put it, it's fairness and forgiveness. Now let's talk about that just a little bit. If God only worked in the left hand, If God only worked from the fairness model, if God only worked from the law model, where would we be?
Sunk.
Yeah, sunk. As Annie Dillard says, the whole Dancing Bear Act would be blown to smithereens. But God doesn't do that. God works in the prognosis way. God works in the right-handed kingdom way of bringing the gospel to the people. God manages the left-handed kingdom by means of law, fairness. It's balance scales, you know, the symbol of justice. And God manages it also by a thing called what I would call the Creator's critical support system. The Creator is on the scene with structures and systems operating to carry out both criticism and support of the old creation, which the Creator has also created. And we see that all around us. The way in which the world works. Now, what does that mean for my reading? For the original title up there that says, A Lutheran Hermeneutic for Homosexuality. I'm going too fast, so I'm sure we're going to have a lot of time to talk. I'm going to warn you about this. Is Barb still in here? We talked about this a little bit.
She left.
Oh, she's smart. We were talking at lunch today about a new book that's on the market, and it's called The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutic, by a guy named Robert Gagnon, G-A-G-N-O-N. It's a book that I would recommend to you with a warning. I'll get to the warning in a minute. It's gaining in popularity. It's become the favorite book, I think, among folks who know that homosexuality is wrong and want to prove it. I am aware of it being used at least four synod events, and Lutheran Forum is sponsoring something in Kansas City coming up yet this year, at which Robert Gagnon will be the principal speaker. The warning is that it's not good news. I urge you to read it, but I warn you against it. Gagnon claims no Lutheran heritage, and that's fine, and then he demonstrates that that's true. He has no clue about Lutheran hermeneutics. He has no theology of the cross, and he has no concept of the hidden and revealed God. So I warn you against it. We who subscribe to the Augsburg Confession, it seems to me, should be teaching him. This is the arrogant part. And he should not be teaching us. We should be teaching him. He reads the Bible like a medieval scholastic theologian. He reads the Bible with the same set of lenses that those folks read the Bible who said that Luther and the Lutheran confessors at Augsburg were wrong. And here's the hitch. There are plenty of Lutherans who read the Bible the same way, which is, here it is again, arrogance, in my opinion, is the wrong way to read the Bible. It's a way to read the Bible. It's just not the right way to read the Bible. It's not a codex. It's not a canon of what to believe or how to behave. The Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 4, calls that hermeneutic destructive of the gospel. It works against the gospel. So it's the kingdom of the left gone crazy because it's attacking the gospel. It's overwhelming the gospel. And if the Augsburg Confession and the Apology to the Augsburg Confession are right, then Gagnon is wrong. And obviously, I think they're right. So back to the hermeneutic. This hermeneutic of left and right kingdoms, or of law-gospel dialectic, this hermeneutic for both reading the Bible and reading the world, can allow Luther then to say, at various points, including some points in this volume, the Table Talks, that the book of Leviticus, all of the book of Leviticus, is irrelevant for followers of Christ. Or another way to put it, it's the chart for some other patient. It's not our chart. If we're Christ followers, then the holiness code, for example, in Leviticus, and you know this, because we don't observe the holiness code. We don't worry about kosher, right? Among other things. We don't worry if we wear cloth made of two kinds of material. Leviticus says you're not supposed to do that. We don't worry about eating shellfish. I do, because I'm allergic to them, but most of you probably don't. So Luther said that it's irrelevant to us. It's a nice book. It's in the Bible. You should read it if you want to. It ranks right up there with the Apocrypha. You know, that's fun stuff to read, but it's basically irrelevant. It's the chart of another patient. I'm going back to Gagnon now. His notion of sin, and I'm really dwelling on this guy because he's the new spokesman, the new spokesperson for people that are destructive of the gospel. It was a hard word.
Is he a theologian?
Yeah, he's a theologian. Yeah, I'm not going to say what branch of Christianity he's from, though. Well, because there are Presbyterians in the room. But he's not a friend of Presbyterians either, okay? So he doesn't like them any more than he likes us. Okay. His notion of sin, a notion that is shared by many Lutherans, and I want to be very clear on this. His notion of sin ignores the new definition of sin that Jesus promotes. And Jesus' new definition of sin, you can look it up, is from, among other places, John 16, verse 8. Sin is that people do not believe in me. That's what Jesus' notion of sin is. It's not a notion of a bunch of little checklist things. It's not the laundry list that we tend to think of sin as. But it's that it's what we might call unfaith. It's that people don't believe in me. That's what Jesus' notion of sin is. Or as Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now that's a new notion of sin. It's probably new to you. It's a new notion to many Christian people. That basically the fundamental sin is unfaith. And therefore, the fundamental doctrine is justification by faith. In fact, I think the case can be made. I shouldn't have gone for that walk, John. I'm sweating. See, you made me suffer. You're the kingdom of the left. I think the case can be made on the basis of Lutheran theology that there's only one doctrine. And that is that we are justified by faith. So let's call it justification by faith. And that is, my drawing is worse than my handwriting. That is the wheel, or that is the hub of a wheel. And all of the other teachings of the faith must be related to that doctrine. They must be able to socket them into that doctrine. Yeah, Jake?
By faith or by grace through faith?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. That's just shorthand.
It's easy to turn justification by faith into a new law.
So. Right. It's the Romans material from Paul, that we are justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Everything else relates to that. All of our teachings, all of our practices are judged, in my opinion, in light of that doctrine. And so I think the Lutheran confessors at Augsburg and in other places would say that there's really only one doctrine, and everything flows from it. Now, Gatman has no clue on this. Or that the coming of Jesus meant any kind of cosmic change. If Jesus is this equal to Moses, if they're qualitatively the same, then the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection makes no difference. You can be saved. I should do the left-hand stuff. You could be saved by obedience then, which we all know is not possible. Not possible. So, what does this mean? I think there are many variations in sexual, what I'll call, wiring. And I think that most folks are on a spectrum, are on a continuum. And whether we'll admit it or not, sometimes we're leaning more toward a homosexual kind of the end of that continuum, exclusively homosexual, and sometimes we're leaning more toward an exclusively heterosexual continuum. Most folks, I suspect, someone said it yesterday, it's kind of like a bell curve. Most folks are somewhere in the middle, I suspect. The data on it, varies by whom you talk to. Kinsey's stuff in the 50s and 60s said up to 10% of the male population at that time was homosexual. And now most folks are saying, unless they're priests in the Roman Catholic Church, in which case it's 50%. They are. They have admitted that, and that's cool. I mean, that's fine. Most folks are saying now it's more like 4% of the general population of men is homosexual. I'm sorry, I don't have the detail on women. But most folks are somewhere in the middle. But my point is that everybody has tendencies or has, at one time in their life, has experiences or tendencies toward one extreme or the other. Some folks are exclusively homosexual. I'm absolutely convinced of that. But a person who is wired differently, and that means to gay people, we who are heterosexual, we're wired differently, right? A person who is wired differently is no less part of God's creation and no less savable, if you will, by Jesus. So the question then becomes, when one is saved, for Lutherans that usually means baptized. So it's pretty simple. For most of us, we got it done to us. We didn't have any choice in it, right? When one is saved, or as Martin Marty says, I've been born again hundreds of times. What difference does that make? If we are connected with Christ, if we are Christ followers, no matter how we are wired, we belong to Him. It's as simple as that. But that also means, it seems to me, since I believe that we are oriented at our creation, I believe that people are born gay or lesbian, or bisexual. Then that means that that is God's creation. That orientation is God's creation. Now that also means, it seems to me, and I wrestle with this some, so you can help me think aloud on it. That's probably more kingdom of the left stuff than it is kingdom of the right stuff. It's probably more God's creative ordering, God's ordaining us, if you will, to be heterosexual or homosexual. But it's still God's work. It's still God's creating. And if that is true, and I think it is, then it seems to me that we who are part of the new creation, God's right-handed kingdom, we who are, if you will, saved, are no less saved if we're gay or straight. And therefore, if the logical consequence of me then, for me then, is if a gay person can be baptized, why shouldn't they be able to be ordained? If baptism is the great equalizer, the great democratization process, there we're all rescued from sin, death, and the devil by it, then what more is there? If a gay person is baptized, why shouldn't they be ordained? That's where I'm thinking at the moment. The problem is, or at least part of the problem is, that the left hand of God is a heterosexist world. And you just have to think of your own life to realize that. Or if you're gay or lesbian, to think of your own life, about how difficult it is to be part of that heterosexist world. Gary.
Are you really saying that the left hand of God is heterosexist? Or our interpretation of the left hand?
Yeah. Yeah, it's all interpretation. Yeah, that's a good point. But the world as we know it, let's put it that way, maybe that's a better way to put it, which is ordered by God in that left-handed way, is a world that is heterosexist. Now, some of that is our own making. I would say most of it is our own making. It's not necessarily God's doing that has made it that. Because I believe heterosexism is sinful. You know. Does that help? Yeah, Jeff.
I'm not sure when you used the term dialectic earlier, and if you're using that as opposed to dichotomy or duality, dialectic would imply that there's an influencing of each other, of the law and of gospel. Yeah. And I think that's one of the things there than what you say. I think that's part of it, is that perception of art is that it's heterosexist at the moment. However, if you're focusing on the gospel, or what I like to think of as the fact that it frees us up to look at, the gospel frees us up to look at relationships, a relationship with God, a relationship with each other, then they should be informing one another. So if it's a true dialectic, then what we start being able to see is that it's not singularly a heterosexual underlying a base to it, but that, as you just put it, that there is this, that people are wired differently, and so therefore, they allow you to, by bouncing back and forth, by this kind of moving system of checks and balances,
you are then able
to say, okay, that then informs my notion of what the law was or what the reality is. and vice versa.
Yeah.
So what you're doing right now is you're slicing through and saying, okay, right now it's a heterosexual perception of it. But it's not in and of itself heterosexist. It's that we need to readjust our perceptions of what that law is all about and who it was for by constantly going back.
And that's exactly right. And when we come to tomorrow, when we talk about interpreting specific scripture passages, that means that when we look at, for example, the Corinthian correspondence, let's say, where Paul is pretty clear, then our method of interpretation becomes, what is this? Is this Paul talking law here, or Paul talking gospel here? Or is it some combination of both? And that's the other thing, is that it's never quite as clear as I would like it to be. You know, there's always a tension in that dialectic. You're exactly right. And it's pretty fuzzy. The lines are pretty fuzzy at times. And it's also very specific. As a sociologist, you'll know this, that it's what is the order of creation, or the law, or the way in which God is working in this society can be very different from the way in which God is working in Tanzania or in Holland, you know, in terms of what that law is. So, and I know that sounds, that it sounds like there are no absolutes. And I think that's probably true. That's one of the things that I figured would offend someone. Yeah.
Well, if you're saying on your faith example, belief in Jesus is the faith, then and what about the thief on the cross? Isn't that the prime example?
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great example. Yeah.
Thief on the cross. He had, presumably he lived a life of sin up until the time that he died on the cross, and he believed in Jesus at that time.
Yeah, or the woman to whom Jesus said, go and sin more, no more. Do you think she did it?
We're all sinners.
Yeah, I doubt it seriously. Yeah. Jake?
It seems to be my job in this room to speak opinions I don't believe. But I follow you as far as you've gone, but I know what, for example, my father and uncle would respond to that. And they would say, okay, great, but we're confusing then salvation from right living in light of the gospel. That in fact what the gospel does is frees us to live the law, or to attempt to live the law anyway. And that just what, I mean, you said earlier, people are baptized, therefore they're saved, therefore why can't they be ordained? And they would say, okay, people are you're confusing a salvation question with a ordering of life by the left hand question, and that those two aren't necessarily the same. And as I said, that's what they would say.
Yeah, and then the question becomes, what law? What law are we free to live? In Galatians, I think Paul makes it clear that it's the law of love. Love one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ, he says. I think Paul would make the distinction between the law of Christ and the law of Moses. And I think he would probably, although I really hesitate to speak for Paul because I think he's very inconsistent himself, he would probably say that there is a difference, or what some Christians would call the sanctified life. How does that play itself out? The point is, I think you're right, and you're probably doing a fair job of articulating what people would say in response to this. The point is that the gospel frees us from that codex, from that list of law, as a means of salvation, and frees us to obey it as we are able to obey it. I think that people who are wired gay are not able to live that. And so that law is not an absolute for them. That's where I'm at. I don't know if that helps you or not. But
it certainly won't help them win any arguments with them.
No, no, I'm sure it won't. Yeah. I've talked to you a lot, but I don't know your name.
Mike.
Mike?
I just read a review of from a gentleman, the perspective of a gentleman who was sitting in on some of the ESCA discussions. I forget what his name was, but overall he was disgusted with the process. He saw it as a foregone conclusion that the most of the members on the committee, and I think it's the committee that you're working on, in deciding this issue that's to be determined in 2005, were essentially spokespersons for the homosexual agenda, as he calls it, which I have some problems with his labeling. But he does bring up an interesting point that seems to complicate this discussion about hardwiring that you talked about. And he says that he got the perception that the ELCA folks in this committee were essentially taking their understanding of this issue from popular culture, the understanding from the culture itself, and bringing it to the biblical text as a means for trying to understand it. And so the word hardwiring, for example, is a term that I think we get from this popular culture that we're part of, and we want to, you know, try and use that as a tool to help us understand this phenomenon. Mm-hmm. And his contention is that that doesn't have a biblical foundation. And of course, there seems to me an inherent problem there that the Bible presumably can speak to all problems in the modern world and have something to say about it. I don't think that's true. So I think he has an assumption there. But there seems to be a point of confusion there for a lot of people.
Yeah.
Where they see what he calls left-leaning, liberal, mainline Christians like the ESCA, who are essentially taking the directives from the secular, humanist, liberal, you know, popular culture, and not from the Bible.
Yeah, there would be a couple of things I would respond to. First of all, I'm very careful not to use the word hardwire. I use the word wire, and there's a difference for me. I think there are some people who are wired gay who can move toward the hetero side, if you will. I think there are some people who are pretty darn hardwired, though, but I didn't say that, who are born gay, and you know, it's born homosexual. So I would be really careful about that. Just to talk about wiring. I think the wiring image is a very biblical image, in that I believe that each of us is created by God with certain characteristics. And one of those characteristics is our sexuality, no matter where we are on the spectrum. That I believe that's how we are created. Now, is that nurture or nature, you know, that old argument? Well, yeah. Yeah, I think that's how God creates us, through nurture and nature, or nature and nurture. I guess nature comes first, huh? Nurture comes second. The second thing, are we who are left-wing, I love that because, you know, it really confuses the Luther stuff about left and right kingdoms, but are we who are on the left side or on the more liberal side of this? And I really consider myself more moderate, but I'm sure leaning toward liberal. Are we responding to society and secular humanism and all of that? I don't think so, because I think our society still is persecuting and oppressing gay people. I think it's our society that killed Matthew Shepard. So I think it's, I think he's wrong or she's wrong, whoever that person is. I'd love to see that article. But I also think that this is a different way of reading the Bible. It's a very Lutheran way, but we haven't been very good at it. And haven't followed Luther's example on it. So, and I suspect that this person is speaking from a different way of reading the Bible and reading the confessions. Yeah.
You know,
it's John, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Creation, about creation as ordered, as described in the Bible, has a lot of variations in it.
Yeah.
And if you look at humankind, there's not one human that's the same as another. And if you look at sexuality, there's probably not one of those there's a wide range of sexuality and to think that everyone is heterosexual, to me, is kind of saying creation has to be put in a box just for that one element.
Yeah. It's kind of like, what were you in the morning session with Dan Erlander?
Yes.
It's an awfully boring world.
Yeah.
If we're all alike, if we're all identical. Yeah, I think you're right. And we also then become kind of robots, don't we? Or there's the danger of becoming robots if we're all alike and God has made us all alike. I'm not even going to talk about freedom of the will, which is another subject that plays into this. Jeff?
I think one of the things in sort of response to some of that as well that we deal with in sociology is that it seems more and more clear over the past 20 years that dualism of nature versus nurture is a false one, and that there's a lot of interaction there, and we just you can't distinguish those, you know, just separate those two out. And so I think it's, you know, on the one hand there's the notion of wiring, but there's also the, you know, what we call identity construction around some of those different wirings that is a fascinating thing.
Yeah.
I think the other thing that's amazing to me, and I talk about this a lot with my own students, is I want them to understand what the arguments are, but what's fascinating to me is what is at stake because of this argument? Why are we so preoccupied with something that really is pretty inconsequential when it comes down to our own faith or how we treat other people, this whole notion of sexual orientation. In other words, who has power and who doesn't? Who loses power, who gains because of that? And so it's less the who's right and who's wrong, biology, choice, et cetera, but why the argument in the first place
That's a good question.
That comes up.
Yeah. I think for me, the only reason for the argument is for the sake of our gay and lesbian sisters and brothers. You know, that as the church, as the body of Christ, let me put it that way, we are called to bring life to the world, to other people, and to all of creation, for that matter. And I think that's the only reason that we should get involved in this. And another thing you said really triggered something for me, Jeff, and that is to remember that it's a dialogue. It's a dialectic. It's a back and forth conversation between left and right, law, gospel, world, body of Christ. And I think that's what the church is called to do. What I really want to say to everyone, early, I'll say it now because I probably won't say it again later, but it's very important, and that is, it seems to me that the people who should be making these decisions for the church are homosexual people, and not us, or not heterosexual people, but that's another issue. Yeah.
What's your sense as bishop of how Lutheran the Lutheran Church is?
Oh, not very at all. Yeah, I think
a corollary question. That the explanation you gave of how to read scripture.
Yeah.
It's hard to follow. And I have a religion major from a Lutheran school. And I have to work to follow it.
Yep.
And I love it. But I'm just wondering how difficult is it.
Yeah, it's very difficult. In fact, and I don't claim to be able to do it with a high degree of success.
Well, you did it wonderfully. But I guess, you know, we tell people in the parish, read the Bible. We should read the Bible. You know, you should do devotions and, you know, all that sort of thing. And people pick it up and they read it.
Yeah.
Have to have a seminary degree to read it.
Yeah, unfortunately, yeah, that's what it sounds like. Luther said at one point, one of my favorite quotes, that if you can properly distinguish between law and gospel, you can have my doctor's hat. because it's very difficult to do. It's a great challenge. And unfortunately, some of the stuff that the church publishes doesn't do it. And some of the devotional stuff, for example, that we encourage people to read doesn't do it very well. And sometimes doesn't do it at all. And it's challenging. I think if I were to boil it down to a couple of basic principles, let me try to do this. I would use that image of the wheel. And how I would always ask of myself, how do I put this spoke into the hub of the fact that I am justified in the sight of God? That I'm all right with, that I'm connected to Christ, that I'm a Christ follower. And some of those things, some of that is going to be square peg, round hole stuff. You know, it won't work. And I believe the book of Leviticus, for example, is something that you can't do because it's a square peg, round hole on that spoke. But it is very difficult to do. I'm just agreeing with you. And I have no easy answers. Maybe Marcia, did Marcia leave? Marcia might have. She's a theologian. Yeah.
Okay, Robert Gagnon's book. And I think you're kind of right about it being sort of primary or cited, will be cited a lot now,
yeah,
about one particular side of the issue here and so on. But it's sort of like, I guess I'd interested in your thoughts about how do we respond to that? I mean, it's from what I've heard, it's, you know, a 500 to 600 page book, you know.
Yeah, it costs $40.
Work real well as a club, you know. I mean, you know, just, but,
or a doorstop.
Well, but I mean, it's, you know, I mean, I decided I wasn't going to worry about trying to get it because I don't think I, you know, devote it for, you know, I don't want to devote the time to try to read it, and I wouldn't understand kind of the you know, interpretation of probably a lot of the arguments anyway, but I sort of feel like, you know, it's going to be cited as, well, this is what proves our position here and so on.
Yeah, I think
you're
right.
And yet as a, you know, as a lay person or even pastors, you know, I mean, you know, sort of how do you, you know, like I say, respond to that with a different position and so on, because it's all, the, you know, it's all set there.
Yeah, the simple answer to that is not simple. And that is that he's a medieval scholastic theologian. Mm-hmm. He's not a Lutheran, and he's not even contemporary, I think. And so I think he's very dangerous. And I think he's misreading a lot of Scripture because of that, most of Scripture because of that. So I kind of discount the book and the theologian. That's that arrogance thing again.
But then sort of every criticism, I mean, there have been criticisms by, I think Ed Schroeder wrote an article on the Law Gospel kind of interpretation like that.
Yeah.
And Walter Wink wrote a review earlier this summer about it. And sort of like he's got an answer for all these folks, you know, that again,
oh, sure,
because of my lack of background, you know, it's
sure,
sort of like,
yeah, that sounds good too.
Yeah,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So. Yeah, and of course the Council of Trent had an answer for us too, you know. Yeah.
And I just think, as a New Testament scholar, I think his exegesis is really bad at some point.
Oh, you're back. I thought you left.
No, I did. I have to go.
Either that or it's God up there.
No, I think it's bad scholarship from a New Testament standpoint, and certainly some of his Old Testament work is very bad scholarship. So it's not just his hermeneutic, it's also his exegetical reading of the text. Mm.
So here's a question. If that's the case, why is he being invited to be a speaker?
Oh boy, that's an excellent question.
Mm. I mean, why is he being seen as being an expert if he's such a poor scholar,
yeah,
and is living in a non-Lutheran?
I think part of it, and you know, I'll overstate the case as I often do. I think it's very hard to find a reputable Lutheran biblical scholar who will take that kind of stand. So in order to get a scholar with a different voice, so to speak, some places, including the four synods that I'm aware of, have had to go outside.
That's scary. Why is he being invited, though? I come back to the question, what's at stake? If we as a church are committed to loving people and following Christ's way, what's at stake?
I think I'll just let that question sit there.
I can respond to something.
Yeah.
That having known a number of Lutheran professors, they don't find it a very loving context in which to discuss the issue. And several have said to me, who are qualified to deal with it, they don't want to put up with the verbal abuse, the heat that comes with getting involved.
Yeah, Mike.
For those of us who, you know, are curious about this guy, maybe want to get a better understanding to the extent to which he represents the ones and twos on the sheet. Can you outline for us what his general argument is and how he's interpreting Scripture in order to justify?
Well, maybe Barb could do better than I could, because she was with 550 pages.
Well,
yeah, it's a big book.
In a nutshell, I think the dilemma for all scholars right now is that for all of us biblical scholars, this issue, I think all Lutheran biblical scholars would probably agree, this is a relatively minor issue in the Bible. So whether you're a one or a two or a six or a five, no one would argue that it's a very central issue. It's certainly not mentioned in the gospel. So in a way, as a Bible scholar, I sort of resent that I have to spend so much time on this right now, because I would rather be talking about things like poverty and you know, war and peace and stuff that really is in the Bible. But anyway, what Gagin's argument is that this issue is absolutely central in the Bible, and he will build his case, for example, and that's why he's so different from even Lutheran scholars who are ones and twos, I would say, like Wally Taylor at Trinity Seminary, for example, Craig Kester, others, even though they would say that they would support the one or two position, I don't think they would say it's the central issue of the Bible the way Gagin does. And he thinks that it's that if you go against anything the Bible says on this issue, you might as well throw out the Bible and everything, because this is such a central core issue for Christian faith. And that's what makes his argument, I would say, kind of extreme. It also is what makes possible to write 400 pages. He sees homosexuality in so many passages in the Bible that nobody else does. I mean, he sees it in the book of Revelation. He thinks every reference in Revelation to dogs is a reference to homosexuals. I mean, he sees it everywhere in a way that most scholars don't. But that, so that's the question. I mean, even if you agree with him on wanting to maintain the traditional position, most Lutheran scholars wouldn't say it's as central an issue in the Bible as he does.
There are dogs in the Bible?
They're all saved, though.
Yeah, Dan.
Yeah, I'm wondering if both sides, or if you want to call it that, are we're searching for the proof, whether it comes from the Reformation or the Confessions or the Bible. And now, what value is there in, I would call it, the Christic intuition that somehow we're called to take a risk? And if I'm going to take a risk, I have the sense that Christ would get me to taking the risk of inclusion, even if I have to someday face the judge, you know, and then if I'm wrong, I would say, I'm sorry, I didn't get it. I thought you were more inclusive.
Yeah. Oops.
Everything in my heart from both the sense of Lutheran grace and the Gospels is, if you're going to take a risk, take it on the word all, and not some.
Oh, cool.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree. I have said we're going to make mistakes. So if we're going to err, let's err on the side of grace. Mm-hmm. I think we do have a very clear word from Jesus on this. And that word is that in any place where people are treated as pariahs, for whatever reason, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. I think that's very clear from Jesus, and I think that's a clear word for people who are gospel people, who are Christ-connected followers. You know, we're supposed to take up our cross and follow him. The bad part about that is when you do that, you end up dead. Yeah.
Could you just summarize your understanding of the role of Scripture then? You know, you've wonderfully delineated law, gospel, dialectic. Once we're justified by faith, then where's the role of Scripture in our life?
I think the primary role of Scripture is what Luther calls the manger. That the primary purpose of the Bible is to be the manger that holds Christ. So After that, we read the Bible through those lenses, through that different set of glasses. When we are connected to Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, then we will see things, I hope, and I pray every day for myself too, that I will see them through those lenses of Christ. And that makes me live in certain ways. And I think some of the stuff that Barbara was talking about and Dan has been talking about, it makes us live for preferential option for the poor, for example, which is a very Christ-like way to live. I think it's very interesting when Barb talked before, the Bible has 9 times as many verses about investments than it does about homosexuality. Yet the church is pretty good at how we do our investments. And hopefully they're good for me. You know, I look at that Board of Pensions report and with fear and trembling. But I think that reading the Bible in that way, through those lenses, with that set of glasses, through the lens which I think is the cross and resurrection is probably the easiest way to put it, changes my perspective on everything. And therefore, since Jesus says nothing about homosexuality, we're going to talk about this tomorrow, what do we do with that? You know, if it's so important, as Barb said, it probably isn't all that important in the eyes of Jesus. I think Jesus would be much more accepting. I know he would be more accepting of anybody.
And Gagnon knows he wouldn't be, even though.
Yeah, that's my sense of that, of reading that book. Okay, so tomorrow we're going to do some Bible study, which it would really be helpful if you had Bibles. Are there Bibles here? Oh, there's a stack. Okay, so you don't have to bring your own. You can grab those. We're going to spend some time looking at verses that have been pretty much the standard repertory of Bible verses around this. But then I'm going to throw out to you some verses that haven't been, and ask you to wrestle with those verses, hopefully in light of this dialectic that I've set up for you to work with, through the lens of the gospel, and we'll see where that goes. I'll also talk a little bit more about hermeneutics tomorrow, and I'll also share with you some ideas on books, if you want to buy other books. Thanks a lot. See you tomorrow.